Well, a fairly common theme in our home, and perhaps it's common in your homes as well, is the fact that I always underestimate how long a project is going to take me. It's a fairly routine conversation that we have now whenever Leanna gives me a job to do, or whenever I come up with a job that needs to be done. I'll look at this job that any rational person would say, that's probably like a month of work. And I'll look at it and say, I think I'll have that done on Saturday. I can probably knock that out. 24 hours, it'll be good, right? And of course, I get into it, and lo and behold, it takes me not just a month, but 6 months or even a year to finally finish this project that I thought I could get done in an afternoon. Now, I like to think that's not arrogance on my part. I really don't think I have the skills to do something like that. I really think it's just ignorance. I'm not sure that's any better, ignorance or arrogance, but I just don't think through all of the possible things that I need to do. I don't create a detailed enough plan, and so in my mind, I think it'll go much faster than it actually ends up accomplishing. Well, one of the worst examples of this was at one point I promised Leanna I would build her a desk. Now, I'm not a carpenter. I'm not a very good woodworker. So I just found some plans for a desk that she could use for sewing or something of that nature. And so for her birthday, I didn't give her a desk. I gave her a stack of lumber. Terrible idea. And said, for your birthday, I'm going to build you a desk. Well, 2 years later, on her birthday, I gave her the completed desk. So it's a miracle she's still married to me, right? I like to think I've learned my lesson a little bit. I've become a little bit better at estimating how long projects will take me, but I still consistently think I will get this done much faster than I'm actually able to. And I think that's a common theme that many of us have. And usually it's because we don't think about the limitations that we'll have, maybe the resources that we need or the time that we need or just the unexpected things that come up and interrupt our time and keep us from accomplishing what we think we're able to do. Well, as we think about our finiteness in those matters, it doesn't matter how much you want to get that done faster. We are limited by our abilities, by our time, and by our resources in accomplishing some of those goals. And so this morning, as we think about our own finiteness in those areas, we recognize that the Lord is not restricted by those sorts of things. The Lord is not restricted by resources or ability or time. When the Lord wants to accomplish something, all he has to do is think it, and it is accomplished, and it happens. And so that principle, that ability, the finite or infinite ability of our Lord to accomplish whatever he wills or desires is the theme that Peter dwells on in 2 Peter 3. He specifically relates that principle, the infinity of our God, and his ability to bring in the day of the Lord. He is not restricted by the normal necessities of this life in order to accomplish his will. Whatever he desires, he is able to accomplish. And so as we look specifically at 2 Peter chapter 3, and as we think about this coming day of the Lord, what we're going to see is that believers prepare for the day of the Lord by trusting the word of the Lord and by living a moral life. We prepare for the day of the Lord by trusting in his word and living a moral life. That's Peter's point as he discusses this in chapter 3. So let's pick up in chapter 3 and we'll read verses 1 through 4 together. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, this is a very important portion of the book because Peter has been talking the whole book about false teachers. He's been warning us about those who deny the authority of the master. And now we finally get to hear what is the content of their message, the specific false teaching that Peter was addressing to these churches. The specific message that these false teachers was delivering is given in verse 4. Did you catch that? Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And so the message of these false teachers is to deny the literal physical return of Christ. That's their message. That's what they've been infecting the church with. As they've infiltrated these faithful Orthodox bodies, this is the false message that they have been delivering. Now, before we examine that message completely, let's back up and look at a couple of things that Peter says to start. First, you'll notice that in verse 1 of chapter 3, we hear an echo of what he said in chapter 1. Do you remember that? In chapter 1, he said, "As long as I have life in this earthly body, I will devote myself to stirring you up to remember these things." Now, he says almost exactly the same thing at the beginning of verse 3. "This is the second letter I'm writing to you to stir you up by way of sincere reminder." And so this is how Peter views his purpose, to stir up the church to remember these truths that they have always known, truths to walk faithfully and obediently with the Lord according to his word. Now, in verse 3, he begins to talk about how we respond or prepare for these false teachers. "Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking." Now, those mockers are another name for the false teachers that are infecting the church. Peter describes them as mockers. Now, a mocker is someone who ridicules you or derides you for something you believe. And so, these particular false teachers were ridiculing the churches, ridiculing the believers for believing in the literal physical return of Christ. How can you believe such a fairy tale as that? That's ridiculous. And so they were mocking the church for believing those things. Now, what's important about this verse is how Peter tells us to respond. Notice he doesn't say, prepare for battle, because false teachers are coming. He doesn't say, resist them militantly. He says simply to know. Know that mockers will come. And so what's his goal with telling us to know that these false teachers are coming? It's so that we are prepared for them, so that we are not taken by surprise by them, so that we are not caught up in their false teaching, to expect it so that we're not discouraged or disappointed when people mock us for our faith. So no, it's to be expected. Mockers will come and ridicule you for your faith. Now, as I said, the specific thing they will ridicule them for is belief in the literal physical return of Christ. And that's what's given in verse 4. They're saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." So these false teachers have specifically denied the fact that the Lord will return in a literal physical way. Now, what would they possibly gain by denying this doctrine? What do they have to gain from ignoring the fact that Scripture preaches very clearly in the literal physical return of Christ? What possible motivation could there be for it? Well, look at the second half of verse 3. Following after their own lusts. It is their lusts and sinful desires that have motivated them to produce this false doctrine and false teaching. Now, we have talked about that all through these first couple of chapters in 2 Peter. The sinful motivation that is present in the hearts and lives of these false teachers. So, but specifically, how is this doctrine keeping them, or why is their pursuit of sin and lust causing them to preach that Jesus is not going to literally and physically return? Well, it's because the literal physical return of Christ is motivation to live righteously. Throughout the New Testament, when the New Testament writers talk about eschatology, when they talk about the Lord returning, It is always for one of two purposes. It's not so that you buy gold, or so that you find the right investments, or so that you know the day that the Lord is coming. Those aren't the reasons that they talk about the end times or eschatology. It is either to give you hope in the midst of persecution, or to encourage you to live a righteous life as we look toward the coming day of the Lord. That is why the New Testament writers talk about the end times and eschatology. One of those two reasons. And the reason that it provides such a strong moral impetus is because if there's the expectation and awareness that our omnipotent, holy God is going to return and judge us for the way we live, then we have a much greater motivation to walk in obedience with him and to be faithful to his commands. And so for these false teachers who wanted permission to live however they wanted, who wanted permission to indulge in all of the sinful lust that they could desire, they had to deny that the Lord was going to return so that then they would have permission to live however they wanted. Now, that brings us to an important point as well. Is the literal and physical return of Christ an important doctrine for us to hold to today? Is it something worth going toe-to-toe with a false teacher over to determine what is orthodoxy? Well, naturally, Peter gives us the answer to that, but the answer is absolutely yes. And I think there's two reasons for it. The first is that Scripture clearly states that we should anticipate and expect the literal, physical return of Christ. That's why the ascension of Christ is such an important event in history. As Christ bodily went up to be with the Father, so he will bodily return to reign and rule on this earth. And so Scripture states it clearly. So to deny it is to deny the authority and the clarity of Scripture. But the second reason that it's important has to do with the overall theology that Peter has been building in this letter. Do you remember last week when we were talking about false teachers and his second point after he talked about their message was to talk about the judgment that awaits them? Do you remember that? And our confidence in that passage was that God will judge the wicked and preserve the righteous. He will vindicate the righteous as he punishes the wicked. And so as we expect and anticipate God to do that, his return, his second coming, is the event where that will happen. And so we look forward to that day because of that promise that he has made for his people. Now, let's look at the heart of what these false teachers are saying. Where is the promise of his coming? In other words, does it really say that he's going to return? I mean, I know you believe that, but does it actually say that he's literally and physically going to return? Can you actually believe that? That's what the false teachers were saying. Now, does that sound familiar at all? Do you hear an echo of that anywhere else in Scripture? If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, what did Satan whisper in the ear of Eve? Did God really say that? Did he really say you cannot eat from any tree in the garden? Is that really what God said? And so we recognize in the whispers of these false teachers the same lies that Satan delivered to Eve in the garden, questioning what God said, undermining the authority of his word, and causing doubt about what God has actually said. Now, that's an important principle for reading all of Scripture. Satan's lies do not change. He's not particularly creative. And so if we can become skilled at identifying these lies, the same lies that he gave to Eve in the garden, you see them all throughout Scripture, and you see them even today in our own lives and the things that we are tempted by. Did God really say that? Is that really what his word means? And then the second temptation in the garden was, is God really good? Does he really have your best interest at heart and in his mind? Now, we're going to get into this, so I don't want to steal any thunder necessarily, but Peter's answer to these false teachers emphasizes those two exact things. He approaches their false teaching by establishing the authority of the Word of God and establishing the benevolence of God's character. He responds to them by establishing the authority of God's Word and the goodness of our God. And so we have to become skilled in responding to temptation in the same way, identifying when Satan is undermining the authority of God's Word and when Satan is calling into question the character and the goodness of our God. And so that's immediately where Peter goes in verse 5. So as he responds to that claim, did God really say that he was going to literally and physically return? This is what he says in verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world was at that time destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, do you notice a phrase that is repeated in those verses? Look carefully at verse 5 and 7. What phrase is repeated there? By his word. By his word. God's word is powerful and authoritative. It is so powerful that by his word, he created the universe. God's word is powerful enough that he could speak into existence this entire world. The stars and the galaxies and the planets, they came into being at the voice of God. And so his word is powerful and effective. It has the ability to create out of nothing, everything. And so we have to keep that in mind before we question the authority of God's word. That is the same authority and power that the written word of God has in our own lives. That's why we place so much value and authority upon the scriptures, because it carries that kind of creative authority and power. But notice what else Peter is saying in that phrase. Look at their claim. All continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So in other words, why should we expect God to intervene in this world? He's never intervened before. Since the creation of this world, everything has gone on as if nothing has changed. So why would we expect God to intervene and to return? To which point Peter says, all right, I'll accept your claim. Everything has existed since creation. But let's talk about creation. What greater example of God intervening in the world, of being active in this world? He made it. So if you want to believe that God doesn't intervene in this world, you first have to explain away what he did at creation. And so Peter begins by saying creation shows us the authority of God's word, as well as the fact that he is willing to intervene in this world and act. He doesn't end there because he also talks about the flood. And so if creation wasn't enough to convince you, let's just talk about the flood. That is certainly a time where God intervened in his creation, in this world, to preserve the righteous and to judge those who are wicked. And so he destroys their argument with those claims. But he doesn't end there. By his word, the present heavens are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So what does that tell us about the word of God now? It's not just that the word of God was powerful back then, but the word of God is currently exercising sovereign power over the wicked. It is by his word that he is reserving this world for judgment. And so this picture of the word of God that we see, it is powerful to accomplish creation. It is also powerful to effect and accomplish God's sovereign will today. So, do we have any business undermining the authority and the power of God's word? Absolutely not. If God says something, we had better listen. If God promises that he is going to return in a literal, bodily way. No matter how that meshes with our lifestyle, no matter how that meshes with our logic and reason, we had better believe it because of the authority and the power of God's word. So, the first way that we prepare for the return of the Lord is by trusting his word. We prepare for the day of the Lord by trusting his word. Now, as I said, Peter responds to both of those lies from the devil, the question about God's word and the question about God's character. In verses 8 and 9, he gives us this picture of God's character. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, I want to take apart these verses a little bit and talk about the character of God that's on display here, but I don't want us to miss the overall argument that Peter is making here. So his argument as he's progressing is you can't hold God to the same standard of time that we hold ourselves to. What appears to be a long time to us is a drop in the bucket compared to God. And so if we feel like the Lord is delaying in his return because it feels like a long time to us, you just have to know that that's not the case for the Lord. He doesn't think about time the same way that we think about it. But in the midst of making that argument, Peter gives us a beautiful picture of God's character and nature. Think about the description he gives. Beloved, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. So what takes normal human natural causes 1,000 years to accomplish, God can accomplish in a day. And the flip side of that is what takes us a day to accomplish, God can stretch out for 1,000 years if he wants to. Now, I just want you to think about the number 1,000 years for a moment, okay? Because we throw this verse around all the time, but we don't often think about how long 1,000 years is. Now, I've had the benefit of doing church history, so I can think of 1,000 years because that's what we were studying in church history. 1,000 years ago was 1024 AD. Do you know what was happening in 1024 AD? It was the Crusades. It was the Middle Ages. There weren't cars. There weren't cell phones. We didn't know about space. Most of the globe wasn't even discovered yet. So the Lord accomplishing what takes 1,000 years and doing that in a day would be like having someone in the Middle Ages wake up the next day and have a smartphone in their hand. Go, wow, that was amazing. Or a peasant from the Middle Ages be able to go to the moon the next day. Okay, that's what God can accomplish. That's the power that he has. What takes us 1,000 years to naturally accomplish, he can do in a day, in the snap of his fingers. That's the infinite resources that our God has. That's the power that he is able to exercise over this world. Now, within that is a very comforting truth. God is never acting in this world out of a necessity. He's never being forced to act a certain way. Whatever God does is his will and choice. He's never limited by finite resources. He's never limited by time or by energy or by resources. Whatever God wills to do, he can accomplish. And so what is happening in the world is a specific result of his choice and administration of resources. Whether that means you're accomplishing 1,000 years in a day or delaying 1,000 years for what he could do in a day. Now, when you think about that picture of God's nature, that becomes a terrifying picture if you have an evil God. There's no limit on him. There's no check on his power. He can do whatever he wants. That's a terrifying thing if God is evil. But that's not who our God is. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise. So the day of the Lord hasn't come because of God's incompetence. But rather, he is patient towards you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So the delay in the coming day of the Lord is not driven by the Lord's incompetence or his inefficiency or his lack of power and ability. The delay in the coming day of the Lord is because of God's kindness. The Lord is patient. Love in 1 Corinthians 13 is defined as patience and kindness. And so it is the love of God that delays the day of the Lord so that as many as possible will have the chance to repent and to believe and to come to him. Now, some people have taken this verse to mean that all will believe. There's a universalism that's preached here that every single person will eventually, given enough time, come to salvation. And that's not what this passage is teaching. We have to hold this teaching in tension with other portions of Scripture as well. Portions that say not all will believe or respond to the gospel. And so we see God's directive will with his desired will. And we have to hold those in tension as we look at this passage and others throughout the Scripture. It's much easier to be in one extreme or the other. But Scripture paints a tension that we have to live with. God desires all to be saved, knowing that not all will be saved. So, after giving this wonderful support to the authority of the Word of God, as well as a beautiful picture of his character, Peter moves on to say, what is our response to this coming day of the Lord? We saw that we respond by trusting in the Word of God. The second is by living a moral life. So let's read verses 10 through 14 together. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So, as Peter is describing the day of the Lord, he describes it first as coming like a thief in the night. Now, this doesn't mean that it's coming as a malevolent person trying to steal your possessions. It means it will be unexpected. It will be a surprise when the day of the Lord comes. There's no way to know when that day will actually come. And so the encouragement with that is to be prepared, to live every day as if it could be the day of the Lord today or tomorrow, to be prepared and ready for the coming day of the Lord, knowing that it will take you by surprise. And then look at how he describes the day. He describes it with judgment. The heavens will pass away with a roar. That roar is the sound that something makes when it is consumed by fire. If you've ever been a part of a large structure fire or just a large fire in general, when it collapses, there's that roar and whoosh, which truly is a terrifying sound. And that's the kind of destruction that will come upon the world as the Lord judges it. The elements will be destroyed. And so what Peter means by that is this creation will be taken down to its most basic pieces. And then even those basic elements will be completely destroyed so that nothing can be rebuilt from it. Every part of this creation will be completely destroyed by fire when the coming day of the Lord is here and when this world is judged. And then he states it again, saying that the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, he gives a conclusion to this truth. If that's what we're looking forward to with this physical creation, how should we live? But the day of, verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed, in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? People with holy conduct and godliness. So, because everything on this physical earth will be destroyed, we ought to be people who prioritize holy conduct and godliness. Now, this is a subtle, or maybe not so subtle, swipe at the false teachers. Because what were the false teachers living for? They were living for this life. They were living for all of the joy, the pleasure, the lust that they could get out of this physical life. Their life was driven by greed, a desire to have more, physical possessions and to enjoy this life here. And Peter says that's a mistaken pursuit. That's a mistaken priority. Because no matter what you collect and have here, eventually that will be destroyed. Eventually it will be destroyed by fire at the end of the world. And so that's a great question for us to ask as we conclude today. Are we more concerned about the physical things of this life and building up possessions here on this life, or are we concerned with the priority of walking with our Lord and serving Him? At the end of the day, in the judgment of the Lord, your GPA is not going to be the most important thing that matters. The promotions that you get at work will not be the most important thing. They're not going to last. The land that you're able to accrue, the possessions that you can have, the wealth that you have is not going to last. All of those things will burn with the rest of God's creation. And so, what will last? Verse 14 gives us the answer to that. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Now, we talked about diligence in chapter 1. Remember, that was the character quality that undergirded that whole list of virtues that Peter went through in chapter 1. And so here he reminds us to be diligent in pursuing these things, in pursuing our preparation for the day of the Lord. In my mind, diligence communicates priority. You diligently pursue something that you value greatly. You apply diligence to something that you view as valuable or important. And so when we apply diligence to our moral life, it means that this has importance and priority above and beyond anything else that we pursue. Now, we are to be diligent to be found by him in peace. I don't want you to rush past that. The coming day of the Lord is not something that produces anxiety in his people. It's not something that should cause us fear and consternation. It's actually something that gives you immeasurable peace. And so as you anticipate that day, as you look forward to that day, it should fill you with a sense of peace, knowing that the sovereign Lord is in control, knowing that he can accomplish exactly what he designs and wills. And because of that, he should find you in peace. And then to be spotless and blameless, which both of those are blanket terms that describe just a morally pure and upright lifestyle. So, in conclusion, I have some questions for us to think about. And really, it could be summarized as one question, and that's, how will the Lord find you? On the day of the Lord, how will he find you? Will he find you riddled with anxiety, concerned about the things of this world? Or will he find you living in peace, in expectation for the day of the Lord? Will he find you devoted to the things of this world, striving vainly to accumulate as many possessions as you possibly can? Or will he find you devoted to his work and building up his kingdom on this earth? Will he find you addicted to sinful lusts and pursuits in this life? Or will he find you addicted to holiness, desiring to walk with him and to put him first in everything? So how will the Lord find you when he returns? But perhaps the most important question is, will the Lord find you a believer? Will he find you as one of his children? Someone who is not trusting in their own righteousness to be saved, but someone who is trusting in the righteousness of Christ in order to be saved. And that question, above all other questions, is the most important one when we think about the end of the world. The day of the Lord is one for peace for those who have trusted in him, for those who anticipate being brought into the presence of our Savior and being made righteous once and for all. For those who don't know the Lord, it is a day of terror and judgment and fire. And the difference is whether you've trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It doesn't matter how much you come to church. It doesn't matter how much you give to the church. It doesn't matter how good of a person you think you are. All that matters is whether you've had that moment where you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and have trusted in him for salvation. None of us can be righteous on our own. All of us deserve that judgment of hell. But for those of us who have accepted Christ's free gift of salvation, the coming day of the Lord is a day of peace. So for those of us who are saved, we need to answer that question, how will the Lord find us on that day of the Lord? And if you're not sure whether you're saved or whether the day of the Lord would be a day of peace for you, then I would encourage you not to leave here today without talking to myself or one of the elders and to make sure that you know the answer to that question and you're sure of where you'll spend eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this whole book and especially for ending with this passage. Father, we're grateful for your work in this world. We're grateful that you have intervened, that you've intervened in creation, you've intervened in the flood, and you've intervened by sending your Son to live a perfect life and to die on the cross, taking our penalty so that we could have his righteousness available. Father, thank you for that. Lord, I pray that as we seek to walk with you, and as there are so many distractions and things crying for our time here, I pray that you would help us to, with diligence, pursue a righteous and a holy life, that we would walk in a holy conduct with godliness, not in order to earn our salvation, but in order to bring glory to you. And so, Lord, give us the ability and the strength to devote ourselves to that kind of a life. We thank you for who you are, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.